And let's get our Bibles. Let's open them up first to Luke chapter 12. And then we'll also, the rest of the time, be in Luke 19. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 is where we are at. I'm going to read our two passages this morning. First off, Luke 12, verse 35. Will you follow along with me as I read? Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself to serve, and he will have them recline at the table, and the master will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and he finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Go to Luke 19, verse 11. Jesus said, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Jesus said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Well, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' And then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have given to us your Son's very words here. And as we sit with them opened up before us on our laps, Lord, we want to make sure that we have hearts that are soft and ready to receive these words that Jesus has spoken. So God, would you please come and do the work that only you can do, the work you do best, which is to soften a hard heart. A heart needs to be ready to receive this word implanted so that it might go down deep and we become doers of these words and not just hearers only who have deluded ourselves. So God, we depend upon you and we ask of you to do this, and we pray that you would bring about change in our lives as a result of having come before you in your word. Let us see Jesus, this King who is returning, and let us see ourselves rightly as slaves, serving him until he returns. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. We are heading into the last half of a short sermon series on the Christian and debt. And we find ourselves right now living in a very interesting economic season in this country, but not just in this country, in the world, really. Many of us prior to this economic crunch, we took on what appeared to us to be on the surface harmless debt, sustainable debt. And then incomes dropped and property values plunged and adjusted rate mortgages did the craziest thing. They adjusted. And these events, when they came upon us, they exposed and even continue to expose to us the contents of our hearts. And many of us are able now to detect the condition of our hearts in ways that we never did back before this season of financial crisis came. And I think it's safe to say, it's maybe not an overstatement to say, but significant life-altering decisions had to be made and were made. The elders in this body, we desire for this body to be secured by God's word. What God's word says about this subject while we continue to endure this very trying season. And there, in a big family, there's always some of us here who need help because we've been weakened by this. And there are some of us who need to be encouraged because we have grown faint-hearted under this financial turmoil. And there are some of us here who need to be admonished for the way that we have been thinking about our money and dealing with our finances. We need to be able to live in our own financial crises in a way that reveals Jesus Christ to the world we live in. We need to live within it in a way that honors Jesus Christ, that reveals to the world that we're different than the world. Our lenders need to see us living differently in this world than the rest of the world lives, even though we may suffer many of the same pains that the world suffers. What makes a Christian different is not that he has this exempt life from all trouble that everybody else has. What makes a Christian different is oftentimes he has more trouble than the world, but he goes through it differently. And he reveals Jesus Christ in that. So, where have we been in the series? I want to review just a little bit with you. The first subject we covered was greed, and I'm going to put the lengthy definition up on the screen for you. We looked at it from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. Remember the definition. We said greed is the wicked, wrath-provoking, neighbor-hating, family-troubling, heart-generated, evil-propagating, salvation-preventing, church-jeopardizing, lust-for-gain through deception and lies. That's what it is. The Bible paints greed that bad. We need to see that the Bible presents it as that bad. We should fear the wickedness and the danger that greed is to us. And we discovered that our only hope in facing something so wicked as greed within our hearts is to face it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel crushes greed because the gospel crushes all sin within us. It sets the believer free from the bondage to greed that we once had in order to now become someone entirely new. Someone who is now a slave to Christ instead of a slave to sin, instead of being a slave to greed. We become a slave to obedience. We become a slave to righteousness. The gospel transforms us from a greedy person who harms many other people around us, and it changes us to become a new creation in Christ who actually now wants to bring good to our neighbor. We want to share with those who are in need. That was the first subject we looked at. The second subject that we're still on, even this morning, is the subject of stewardship. Another way of describing that new creation identity that we just mentioned is with this word steward or slave. You see, before Christ saved us, we were slaves of sin and greed. But once we were united to Jesus Christ in salvation, we became new slaves of a totally different kind. It's not that you were once a slave and Christ saves you and now you're free and you're not a slave anymore. No, you only know slavery in human existence. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. Those are the only two options. Humanity does not fall into a third category. That's all there is. Slaves of Christ become stewards then of everything God made us to be and everything that God gives to us. And we began this study last time in Luke 12, and we're going to build on it today. Last time from Luke 12, the first parable we read, we identified two marks of a slave or a steward. The first mark is a constant and active orientation toward the master's return. Remember that? You are to labor in such a way that you're ready to open the door when he returns. You want him to find you being faithful for his preparation, in preparation for his return. Another mark we said was being faithful to the master no matter the challenge. Jesus said, keep your lamps lit. It's going to get dark. You're not going to be able to see. So overcome the obstacle of darkness with a lamp. And he might come in the second or the third watch of night. You could be tired. You're going to have to figure out a way to get around your tiredness so that you're always prepared for his coming. Faithfulness no matter what. And the way that we summarize both of those, we just said in this principle, what is a steward? What is a slave of Christ? It's a man, it's a woman who keeps his or her eye on the door. That's what we are to be. That's what Jesus died and rose again to make us into. That's a good description of what drives this new identity. In everything that we do, in everything that we pursue, we strive to keep our eyes focused on the arrival of our great Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does a slave or a steward do with all these other pursuits and smaller, less important identities in life? You know, like being a student or being a husband or being a wife or being a parent or being a businessman. Even being a purchaser or being a buyer. What do we do with all of these smaller, lesser pursuits and identities? Well, we seek to drag them into our greater slave identity. And we will only bring them into our slave identity as we are preparing to watch for Jesus to come. We'll only do it as long as it doesn't distract us from Jesus coming. If the identity, the smaller identity, the lesser pursuit, distracts us away from watching and preparing for Jesus to come, we're not going to do it. That's what a slave or steward of Christ seeks, is to not let these smaller identities distract him or her from Christ's return. Well, we want to build on this morning from this other parable in Luke 19. In many ways, it's very similar to the parable in Luke 12 that we looked at last week. And what Jesus is doing is he's revealing to us again the true nature or the true identity of his disciple, what a true disciple is. This kind of disciple of Jesus is what he died and rose from the dead to make. And again, overwhelmingly, the emphasis is on the fact that we are slaves. In Christ, we are slaves. But this slave identity here sits in its own context in Luke 19, so we need to understand what's going on here in Luke 19. Jesus is reaching the end of his journey to Jerusalem. It started way back in chapter 9, verse 51. Luke spends over 10 chapters talking about Jesus making the transition from doing ministry in and around Galilee to then making his way to Jerusalem. 10 chapters for that. And we're near the finish line of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, and there is a huge crowd. And this huge crowd, in all honesty, has not been helpful for the disciples. The crowd doesn't help the disciple get a true grasp of the identity of Jesus Christ, nor does the crowd help the disciple figure out who the disciple is supposed to be in Christ. So Jesus is 17 miles from Jerusalem. He's in Jericho. He just got done dealing with Zacchaeus. He's probably making the six-hour walk, and misconceptions about Jesus and about who he is and what he has come to do abound in this crowd. You can see that in verse 11. They were listening. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because, here's what the crowd is thinking, he's near Jerusalem. And they were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to just appear immediately. There's a kingdom immediacy that exists in the crowd. And Jesus is going to counter that thinking with teaching that's going to completely undo it. Verse 12, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country, a long way away. It takes a long time to get there. It's not immediate what you're looking for here. It's going to be a while. And his disciples need this clarity that Jesus is actually going away to receive the kingdom that the Father has promised him. And he's going to be gone for some time, but certainly he is returning to reign. So what must disciples especially be aware of? That's what this passage is all about. Let me put it for you up on the screen again. In Luke 19, Jesus provides yet another preview description of the new man identity that he will achieve through his death and resurrection for all who believe him. He's spelling out for us what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, what we become when we are saved, when God saves us. While the disciples wait for Jesus' return, while we as disciples still wait for Jesus to return, this new identity as a slave of Jesus Christ, it actually guides us and it protects us, even in financial, economic turmoil. So if we can gain a clear understanding of this identity while we wait for Jesus' return, we'll be able to stand firm in the troubles that we're facing. So let's drag our situation, our context that we live in today, let's drag it into this parable. And let's see how this parable especially is going to impact the way that we view money and possessions. Let's see how it might even prepare us finally to get to the next subject after stewardship, which is debt. I have seven facts about the slave or the steward of Jesus Christ. Number one, the king's slave advances the king's interest. Verse 13, he called 10 of his slaves, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business until I come back. Literally, do business while I am coming. Saying it that way ramps up the certainty of the return of the king, doesn't it? I'm returning. Notice verse 15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. So Jesus' point in the parable here is that the king has interests. And his interests must be pursued by his slaves while he is gone. The king desires that his interests profit in his absence. And so his point here is to illustrate clearly what kind of person is best suited for the advancement of the king's interests. It's a slave. A slave. This is Jesus' identity of choice. A slave is one who has his master's will supremely on his mind, on her mind, especially above his or her own will. A slave consumes his life with the service and the will of the master or the king that he serves. That's his identity. That's who he is. That's what sums him up. That's what his center of gravity is. It's the will of the king. And in this case, the will of the king is the advancement of the king's interests, the profitability of the king's interests, the fruitfulness of the king's interests or business. Well, what's the point that Jesus is trying to make to his disciples from the parable about their life, about our life? Obviously, Jesus is the king who has interests that must be still advanced while he is gone. Well, what interest does King Jesus want advanced while he's away? I think it's best just to keep it broad. It's his gospel interests. It's the interest of his gospel going forth. The rest of the New Testament spells out that this is all there is the advancement of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It needs to advance within my life in deeper and more significant ways over and over, and it needs to advance in everybody's life outside of mine that I come into contact. The gospel interest of Jesus Christ must advance while he is away. And what kind of a disciple will best advance King Jesus' gospel interests? Slaves. You and me. We're slaves. One who is consumed with Jesus' will. Jesus' will. And interests being advanced. His interests have to be advanced. We need to be those, and we are those, who have been transformed to set aside our own will in order to pick up his will. Well, what in the parable did the king give to his slaves to advance his interests? It says in verse 13 there that he gave them a mina each. A mina was worth 100 days' wages. It's about somewhere between 3 and 4 months' worth of income. Can you gauge that for yourself? 3, 4 months of income all at once? That was the tool that was given by the king by which the slave would labor to see the king's interests profit and advance. Well, what does that mean for disciples? I think it's best to keep it general. Everything the King Jesus gives to us is to be used as a tool to advance his gospel interest. Can I give you some? He gives to us each stations in life that we're in. Singleness, childlessness, empty nest, retirement, positions of leadership, positions of service. He gives to us jobs. He gives to us gifts. He gives to us talents and abilities. He gives us time. He even gives us money. Possessions. Is Jesus telling this parable in a way that he would want disciples to be able to conclude that there is a portion of life that does not fall under this category as that which was given by Jesus to advance his gospel interests? I don't think so. You see, not just pastors and elders advance the gospel interests of Jesus Christ. Not just missionaries advance the gospel interests of Jesus Christ. Christians advance the gospel interests of Jesus Christ. A slave of Christ, this is who you are. This is what we do. Whatever you have, whatever you can do, must be used to advance King Jesus' gospel interests. Within your life, and within the lives of those outside of you. So, all disciples, as slaves of Jesus Christ, labor with the season of life they're in. And they labor with their relationships that are given to them, and they labor with gifts and talents that were given to them, and they labor with their time, and they labor with their resources and their possessions and their money. They labor with their employment, their jobs. They labor with their positions of leadership and or service in order to advance the gospel interests of Jesus Christ within their own lives and outside of their lives. To think that you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ but not be concerned for that is unbiblical thinking. We're even to labor with our money in such a way that it advances the gospel interests of Jesus. I tell you, we talked about this last time, spiritual amnesia sets in all of the time on me. Does it on you? I forget this. Have you forgotten this? Have you forgotten who Jesus died and rose from the dead to make you into? Find a way to keep this in front of you on a daily basis so that you don't forget who you are and why you're here. Secondly, the king's slave is surrounded by adversity. The king's slave is surrounded by adversity. Look at verse 14. Jesus gives an interesting detail in this parable that his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." And then look how it ends in verse 27. "Oh, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." That's some serious adversity. Jesus wanted his disciples with slave identities to understand that they will be surrounded by those who really do not like Jesus. They don't like their king. There are those who do not want their king to rule over them at all. Resistance will certainly be felt by them as they seek to advance King Jesus' gospel interests in the world. That's an important thing for them to know. But there's also adversity that's going to be resistant, that's going to be faced by somebody else, another type, by one who's a little bit closer to home. Look at verse 20. "Another came." Another what? Another slave. Now, the way that this is worded in the original is that it's the kind of language you use when you purposefully want to choose your words to distinguish out this next one coming as being something altogether different than the ones that were just mentioned before. Okay, so this is Jesus' way of saying that something other than the faithfulness of the first two slaves is now on display in this third so-called slave. He'll claim to be like the others. He'll even call the master, master like the others. But he doesn't truly have a heart for the king's interest being advanced at all. Look at verse 20. "Master, here's your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you. You're an exacting man. You're a thief. You take up what you don't lay down and you reap what you don't sow," etc. And you say, really? Could there really be a disciple like that? Next to the other ones? Judas? Of course there could be. Of course there could be. We're surrounded by adversity, by those who hate our king, who don't want his interests advanced at all, and even some who look like us who really don't know our king at all. Thirdly, the king's slave gives an account for the advancement of the king's interests. Verse 15. "When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done." Now, look at this. This is verse 15. He only took three verses to set up the parable, describe the setting, identify the characters, tell them what they were supposed to do. And by verse 15, he's moved on and he's going to spend the next 10 verses plus, 13 verses, talking about the day of reckoning. Three verses setting it up, 13 verses about the day when we meet with Jesus and he goes over how we did. I wonder what he's trying to emphasize. What do you think? The king reckoning accounts with his slaves. That's what Jesus wants us to feel the weight of as his disciples who have been transformed into his slaves. And my question for me, for you, is do you live your life with that accent, with that weight on you? Do you feel that? That King Jesus is returning and I'll report to him on how I did with his gospel interests in this world. Do you live with that weight, feeling that? Or do you find that you seldom think about his return and having to stand or perhaps kneel or bow before him as he checks over your work of advancing his gospel interest? That's unfortunately where I find myself far too often. How easily do we get spiritual amnesia? We forget who we are. Our king has made his will clear. Advance my gospel interests with everything that I have given. He died, he rose again in order to transform us into the perfect identity that will serve that advancement of his gospel interests. And so now, with all of that in mind, live and act and think in such a way that you prepare for the day when you must give an account. That's what you live for. Remember back in Luke 12? We want our master, Jesus, to return, and we want to throw open the door at his return, and we want him to find us, to see us being faithful in preparation for his return. If you want to be caught being faithful, guess what you need to do moment by moment? You got to be faithful. Because you don't know when he's coming. He's coming like a thief in the night. And so the only way to be caught being faithful is to be faithful every moment. You have to rehearse these gospel expectations for you all of the time. You have to rehearse these gospel realities and responsibilities because you will not wake up and default to them. The way that it is, the world that we live in, this condition that we are in, is one where we have to fight every day to come back to these things. Fight! Spiritual amnesia will set in if you don't remind yourself that you're a slave of a king, and I have to give an account for the advancement of his interests through the things that he has given to me. Number four, the king's slave isn't the owner of anything he has. That's right. The king's slave isn't the owner of anything he has. I want you to notice the emphasis Jesus puts in this parable on the king giving. Verse 13, he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas. Verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money. Look at verse 16. The slaves get it. Master, your mina made 10 minas more. Verse 18, your mina made 5. What the slave had to work with came from the king. The king didn't ask the slave to put up his own resources. No, the king supplied it. So what the slaves have is not theirs. It's his. And that is us. This is us. And that's Jesus, gracious and giving. He gives what you need to be able to advance his gospel interests in this world. He wants his gospel interests advanced, and so he supplies you with the resources and the gifts to do it. What do you have that is yours? Nothing. Nothing. I want to take you to Paul so that you can understand this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We're going to shake loose the cobwebs this morning on who we truly are in Christ. Get rid of the spiritual amnesia. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul says it this way. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And here it is. Don't you know that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Just talked about how sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body. And he says, it's time to recognize here that you don't own your body. Your body is not even yours. You don't belong to you. You don't even own you. That is what it means to be a Christian. A disciple. Do you see how important the slave identity is to understand? Big truth claim. Jesus isn't renting you. Not for the weekend, not for a vacation, not for Sundays, not for small group. He owns you. He bought you with the currency of his own blood, with the price of his own blood. And now he has employed you, not for your interests, but for his own. His own interests in this world must advance, not yours. Now, in that condition, add anything you want to your life. Let's just see how simple this is. Add anything to your life. You don't even own yourself. You don't own your body. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. Add a relationship to your life. Do you own that relationship? How can you own it when you don't even own you? Add to your life a gift, a spiritual gift, a talent, an ability. Do you own that spiritual gift, that ability, or that talent? How can you when you don't even own you? Add a season of life. Singleness. I know some of you would like to own that. You don't. It's good news. You don't. It was given to you. And you must use it to advance. Do you own a position of leadership? No, you don't. A position of service. You don't own that. How can you when you don't even own you? If you don't even own you, how can you make a claim then on your money? You can't. I can't. They're not my possessions. They're not your possessions. Man, I tell you, spiritual amnesia gets me every day. Spiritual amnesia makes us have a wrong view of ourselves and possessions and money. They aren't mine. Your money isn't your money. It's King Jesus' money. And he gave it to you because you must advance his gospel interests in your own life and in the lives of others around you. That's right. That's what money's for. How you spend money, how you save money, is supposed to be more about King Jesus than you or me. And you know what? These slaves in the parable back in Luke 19 get it. Go back there with me. Verse 16. Master, they say. Yeah, they get it. I don't belong to me. You're my master. You're mina. It's not my mina. I don't belong to me. It's your mina. That doesn't belong to me either. It was never mine to begin with. And then notice how out of the picture the slave is willing to put himself. Your mina has made 10 minas more. He doesn't say, with your mina, I made 10 more. It's almost like the mina just did it on its own. The slave just wants to move to the backdrop and not be seen. They've worded the advancement of the king's interests in such a way, these slaves had, as if the mina did the work and they didn't. These slaves are so unaware of themselves. And it seems like all I can think of just about every day is me. Spiritual amnesia. Listen, do you want to be able to say this? Can you imagine saying this? This is going to sound funny. Husband, can you imagine saying this? Master, your wife, you gave me, made your gospel interests advance in my life and in the lives of others around me. Do you want to be able to say that? Wife, master, your husband you gave me made your gospel interests advance in my own life and in the lives of our children. Master, your season of life you gave me made the gospel advance in my life and in the lives of others. Master, your gift of encouragement that you gave me, your gift of teaching you gave me, it made your gospel interest advance in the lives of others. Can you imagine saying this? Master, your money you gave me made your gospel interest advance in my own life and in the lives of those around me. Why did King Jesus give you anything? So that you could advance his kingly gospel interests. You don't own anything you have because you don't even own you. Fifthly, the king's slave is faithful within his abilities to advance the king's interests. Faithful within his abilities to advance the king's interests. This is so encouraging. Both slaves were given the same amount, but the fruitfulness of the king's interest, they were not the same for both slaves, right? The first slave saw a 1,000% increase. That's amazing. The second slave is no slouch. It's a 500% increase. That's not bad. There's no explanation given for the variance. And what we particularly need to see is the king's response. He doesn't appear to be disappointed with the second slave at all. He just continues on. And you'll be over 5 cities. Evidently, Jesus didn't die and rise again to make clones. who all are fruitful exactly the same way to the same extent. It glorifies him to have some profit this much and others profit this much. And he is not stingy in what he gives. The one who didn't earn as much went from 3 months' wages to co-reigning over five cities. That's not punishment. That's reward. That's extravagant reward. Extravagant. Jesus did die and rise again to make faithful slaves within their abilities, to labor within their abilities. But the fruitfulness of the slaves, well, that's going to vary. And the king comes and he rewards in proportion to fruitfulness of the advancement. And the one who gets five is not going to feel like, you know what, this is a bummer, I didn't get 10. What comfort for us. We should call our church the church of five minus or something, I don't know. King Jesus will gift you what he wants. I don't want to call the church that. King Jesus is going to gift you with what he wants so that you will advance his gospel interests while he is away. And on the day when you give account for your faithfulness, all he expects of you is that you labored with what he gave you according to the ability that you have. And that doesn't make you aim low, because even in low in Jesus' parable is 500%. That's not a shabby effort. Simply be faithful with what he gives. Sixthly, the king's slave avoids breaking even with the king's interests. Avoids breaking even with the king's interests. There is truly here a frightening part of the story. Remember, there's a slave among the other slaves who honestly, he's clearly nothing like the two previous faithful slaves. Look at verse 20. Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief because I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you don't sow. Now remember how it starts off in verse 20, another came. That's the Greek way of saying this is another of a completely different kind. It's not like the ones that have been before. Well, how then is this slave different than the prior two? Notice this first. This slave begins with a declaration of disobedience. This is not a confession of disobedience. This is a declaration. I was disobedient. Here's your mina. I put it away in a handkerchief. I knew what you wanted me to do, and I had no regard for what you wanted me to do. Here's it back. That's a declaration of disobedience. The slave's not interested at all in the king's heart or in seeing what the king's mina is actually capable of if it's unleashed. And he couldn't be more unaware of who the king truly is. He says in verse 21, you are an exacting man. That means he's calling the master, the king, a thief. He's calling him selfish. You're a self-grasping man. What? Oh, you mean the one who gave him the mina to begin with? That's the guy who's the thief? 3 months' wages up front, he's a thief. That one is selfish. The one who doesn't require anything belonging to the slave to be put up to advance his interests. That's the selfish one. The one who just extravagantly rewarded the first two slaves. You know that one to be an exacting man? What planet are you on? He doesn't know the king at all. Clearly, the so-called slave is in big trouble, and he's completely illogical and irrational. Look at verse 21. I was afraid of you. But I wasn't so afraid that I wouldn't just disobey you right to your face. He doesn't fear this king. Somebody who's afraid of a king doesn't act this way. In fact, Jesus tells him, you know what, I'll deal with you on the basis of your words. Verse 22, he says, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. The ESV got it right here. It's wicked. This is wickedness. Jesus is calling this kind of behavior wickedness. I'll judge you on the basis of what you say. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Well, then here's what you would have done if you truly feared me and believed me to be this kind of person. You would at least taken what I gave you and put it in the bank, and it would have earned income, some kind of interest on it. That's what you would have done. You don't even mean what you're telling me now. And you know what? It could have been a lot worse. At least the king got back what he originally gave. It could have been worse. He could have come to the slave and the slave said, Remember that mina you gave me? I actually lost it, and I actually owe 3 more minas to you because I don't have it. Could have been a lot worse. But what Jesus wanted to show as wicked was not that. But what Jesus wanted to show as wicked was a so-called slave who simply gave back what the king originally gave to begin with. Do you understand this? What is wicked in the mind of Jesus is this: to not have improved upon what was given. To possess what King Jesus gives and not be concerned to advance his interests, that's wicked. To possess what King Jesus gives and not lose it, that's not enough. King Jesus gives whatever it is that he gives his slaves so that they may advance the king's interests. Anything that falls short of advancing the king's interests is considered wicked by Jesus. So, let's tie this back home. Listen carefully to this. What does this mean for me and you? To have been given by Jesus a relationship, but not conduct it in such a way that it advances King Jesus' gospel interests is what? That's American Christianity. That's what that is. No, you know what that is? That's wicked. That's wicked. To be given a season of life, singleness, childlessness, empty nester, retired, and not use it in such a way so as to advance King Jesus' gospel interests is wicked. To be given a position of leadership, service, in the community, anywhere, but not utilize it to advance King Jesus' gospel interests within your own heart or in the lives of others is wicked. To be given money or possessions, but not use them in a way that will advance King Jesus' gospel interest in this world, in your own life, and the lives of others around you, is wicked. We, if we take a risky investment, at the end of it, if we break even, we say, at least I broke even. Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead to make you into a slave of his and then give you everything you need to advance his gospel interests only to have you break even. That's the last slave. And he's a wicked slave. Oh, don't aim low. Don't forget who you are in Christ. Lastly, number 7. The king's slave anticipates the arrival of an extremely generous king. Verse 17. We've already touched on this a little bit. Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. Verse 19. And you over 5. What the king gives originally is powerful to reproduce, to advance his own interests. He doesn't hand over a dud. So he's generous with what he gives, and what he gives is capable, it's powerful. And then try to measure the distance between the 3 months' income that was originally given and then what they get at the end. Try to measure the distance between that. If you were writing the story, you would have put them much closer together. You would have put the reward as something not as extravagantly different than the original. But that's not Jesus. Jesus, the king who's coming back, is extravagant with his disciples. You know what he'll do? He'll come through the door, he'll put on the servant clothes himself, and he'll serve you at the table. That's Luke 12. He's extravagant. He gives and he gives and he gives. He's willing to share his authority and reign with lowly slaves. That's a distance none of us would have ever imagined. And remember Luke 12, he's going to knock at the door, you know? He's coming. Do you want to see that king? Do you want that extremely generous king to find you being faithful? But what if you're in some financial turmoil? What if you got a good excuse? No matter what the adversity is around you, What if even there are a bunch of Christians around you in financial turmoil who seem to be doing, you know, a certain thing with debt and stuff? I mean, should you just go along and do it because all the rest of them are doing it? You need to think very carefully. Are you anticipating his arrival? Let me ask this final question as we transition away from our first two subjects to our final subject next week. What degree and stewardship, or the slave steward and identity, what do they have to do with taking on debt? What on earth does greed and this slave identity have to do with taking on debt and defaulting on debt? Everything. Everything. Can you guess what the two primary reasons are for why Christians rush into debt? Why they take on debt? It's because they didn't think carefully about greed within, and they forgot who they were. Spiritual amnesia. Greed goes undetected within, or spiritual amnesia sets in. They've forgotten that they are slaves and stewards of King Jesus who's coming. Greed, when it goes undetected in my heart, do you know what it makes me want? It makes me want things now! But I don't have the cash for it now. Wait, you're telling me I can have it now? I just have to get into this loan. Oh, okay. And so then my lusts are satisfied. I don't have to wait. And I just became a slave in a different way to a lender. We do this, you know. Or we forget that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. We forget who we are. We don't own ourselves. And therefore the money that we have isn't ours. But boy, I'll quickly act like it is mine and then give my money away to a lender without any thought of considering, is this going to take the gospel interest and advance them somehow in my life, my family's life, those around me? Is this what the king gave me this money for? We don't even consider if the debt will help us advance any of that. And we didn't consider that I actually now might appear more like, in this world, I might look more like a slave to a lender than I look like a slave to Jesus Christ. What's your identity? Which do you look more like? Which do you want to look more like? And these are the same two reasons that Christians also default on their debt. Look, if greed easily got you into debt, greed can find a quick way out of your obligations. Because it just doesn't make financial sense to be this underwater, does it? And if spiritual amnesia got you into debt, spiritual amnesia is not going to help you resolve your debt crisis in a way that honors Jesus Christ. If you forgot that the money wasn't really yours when you got into the loan, you'll find it very easy to forget that you also represent the king when you get out of the loan in a defaulting way. Listen, we oftentimes forget who we are in Jesus Christ. But Christ never forgets who we are in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine opening the door and he says, my slave with my money represented me how before a lender? A creditor? Listen, I know this is heavy. I feel the weight of having to even say these things to me, to you. They need to be said. This is God's word. Is there any hope for a Christian who had the debt wave crash over him in the past and mercilessly roll him up on the beach? Is there any hope for that one who it's already over for him? Is there any hope for the one who has the debt wave currently crashing over him? Is there hope for the broken slave of Jesus Christ? Is there hope for the humbled slave of Jesus Christ? Is there hope for the repentant slave of Christ who maybe even in this moment sees how greed got him a place where he never should be? Is there hope for that one? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is there hope for the slave of Jesus Christ, the broken one, the humbled one, the repentant one who snaps out of his spiritual amnesia and recognizes he's not where he should be? Yes. For the slave of Jesus Christ who hasn't been broken, who is not humbled and who is not repentant and is where he does not want to be, got himself in a place foolishly, the Spirit of God needs to do a work on that one before there's hope. Not salvation lost, not that, but just God's blessing on a life. We're going to turn the corner in the next week, maybe two, talk about how we should view debt. We understand now greed is dangerous, and I understand who I am. Now we'll talk about what to do with God's money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would give hope where you have opened eyes to see where a brother or sister in Christ doesn't want to be. And if you open their eyes to let them see that they got there by greed, they got there by poor stewardship, Lord. But if you're opening their eyes, it's not so that you might make them feel the sting more. It's so that they would be able to experience your forgiveness of the debt of their sin. Father, we take our eyes off of this subject for just a moment and we put our eyes on the greatest debt that we owe. It is the debt of our sin against you. You set up for us a standard of righteousness that we were to live by, and we thumbed our noses at you. We purposefully broke those laws. We encouraged others to break them with us. We gave full-hearted approval when others were breaking those laws of yours. Your righteousness was being trampled upon before us. We owed you a debt that we could never pay, and you forgave us the debt of our sin. There's hope when we sin. I pray, Lord, that you would make us humbled and broken and contrite, that we would confess our sin, and we will find you to be faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is true. And then in that condition there, at that moment, you will provide a path of hope out of insurmountable debt. A way forward in it, to resolve it, to be faithful to our obligations in ways we could have never seen, by your mercy, by your grace, by your power. There's hope where there is confession of sin. There is hope where there is your forgiveness, God. We are counting on that this morning. Thank you for being so gracious to us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.